Praise the Lord, church. You can be seated tonight. Before the Spears came, we had talked, did a short little series on offense. How many of you remember? I'm not talking about offense as in like a fence that would keep your goats in or the rabbits out. I'm talking about offense, and the enemy desires to inject his poison of offense into us. And there's all different types of poisons that he will inject into us: anger, bitterness, unforgiveness. And he seeks to, when a viper bites us, he seeks to bite our extremities, our hands or our feet. We talked about our hands being our ability to worship God. We worship him with our hands. We worship him so if he can take out our ability to worship him, a viper will bite you also in the feet, and that takes out our walk with God. Our walk with God, that is our ability to walk with him, and it affects our speech, and that is our witness. So when we look at all of these things, it's very important that we not allow the enemy into or get around the enemy. Stay clear. Don't taunt. Don't tempt. Just be aware. Sister Spears spoke of one of the things that was going to happen as we got closer to the rapture, is that God would give us the ability to see. What did she say? Just seeing how well you were paying attention. Would be able to see the snakes in the grass. Would be able to take and see the enemy before the enemy sees us. And it's very, very important. Tonight I want to just kind of carry on in a little bit different vein, but along the same lines, I would suppose. And I want to talk about the symptoms of a divided house. Now, and Abe Lincoln was elected to Congress in 1847. During this time, the Mexican War was going on, and Lincoln opposed the war. His anti-war speeches displeased his political supporters, and he knew that he would not be reelected as a congressman. So at the end of his term in 1849, he returned from Washington back to his home state of Illinois and began to practice law. Then in 1858, he was nominated by the Republican Party, which was a new party that had been formed for the Illinois state senator. And he addressed the state convention at Springfield. In Illinois, Springfield, their capital there, and he gave the first of his most memorable speeches. Abe Lincoln was known to have huge hands. And as he gripped the podium, the speaker's stand, he declared slowly and firmly, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." He talked about their country being divided on the issues of slavery. Now, one could ask, where does one come up with a slogan as such or a phrase as such? And you can go into three of the four Gospels, Matthew 22:25, Mark 3:25, and Luke 11:17. And you can find the line, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." I think it's very evident today that we live in a very divided country. It amazes to me how in the division of our country, how quickly we became divided, how quickly we were united at 9/11. Some of you may not even remember 9/11. Some of you may not even been born then, but it was the day that the terrorist planes hit the Twin Towers there, the World Trade Centers in New York. And it forever changed the face of the world. It forever changed the face of the United States of America. But we came together united as a country. But that united feeling that we felt on that day coming together as a country has long faded into the memories of those that remember. But we live in such a divided country, and certain events bring it together. We talk about united we stand. We are called, our country is called, the United States of America. There's 50 states within our country, and yes, we have some Puerto Rico as a territory and Guam and such, but there's 50 states that are in within our country, within our direct borders. And it's united we stand, but then it seems like as time has gone on and time has progressed, that we have our unitedness has faded into division. We can read this scripture in Luke 11:17. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, any kingdom against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. You see, we live in this world, a world of division and change, but we are not of this world. We are separated from the world by our belief in the Word of God, and that belief and that Word will never change. It will not fade away. Unity was apparent on the day of Pentecost when the church was established. We can go into the second chapter of the book of Acts. We can actually even go into the first chapter when they all were instructed, the 500 were instructed to go to the upper room, but 120 listened to the instructions and went to the upper room. And it was there in the upper room that this church, this doctrine, this apostolic doctrine that we hold so dear was founded. The disciples were with one accord, and they were all in one place. The church is a fellowship of faith. It's a fellowship of hope, and it's a fellowship of love that binds us together as believers. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, quoting from the NIV translation, and he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You see, you can't have unity and chaos in the same room. Or you can have it in the same room, but it cannot abide together. Paul is telling the church there in Ephesus to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Yet we still see division in a nation. We see division in families. And we see division in the church. If we look into the New Testament tonight, we can look at a striking parallel of things that cause division today. We can look into the Bible. We can look into the city of Corinth. We can talk about Paul, and Paul tells us how to deal with these issues in his letters to the church in Corinthians, or a church of Corinthians. We hear about Corinth a lot, but speak very little about the city of itself. And I just want to give you a little bit of a backdrop. The city of Corinth was strategically located on a very neck of land that connected southern Greece to the mainland of Greece. And there were two natural seaports that fed into Corinth, providing a natural stopover from people traveling between Rome and points east or towards Israel or modern-day Turkey, if we want to put that into modern-day so some of you can grasp it in your minds, or simply put the Middle East all the way down into the Horn of Africa. So it was a very, very important city. It was at a very important juncture geographically, and old Corinth was destroyed in about 146 BC. It was then reconstructed by Julius Caesar in 44 BC, and the city was given the status of a Roman colony. Now, Corinth was much like the city of Madison. It was a city of a melting pot of many nationalities. Old Corinth had been known for its immorality and its unrestrained self-indulgence. And New Corinth, unfortunately, sad to say, even though some time passed from the old city to the new city, it took on the very same characteristics of the old city. And the city, it was intellectually a proud city. It was materially an affluent city, but it was extremely morally corrupt. The philosophy of Corinth encourages people to indulge in whatever feels good, just do it. There was greed, there was dishonesty, there was impurity, there was drunkenness, there was lust, selfishness. Does that ring a bell? that sound like the city we live in today. Paul, when he came to Corinth, he worked there as a tent maker, and he preached just about every Sunday in their local various places that assemblies and on the street and wherever he could find to preach, no doubt. He remained there for almost a year and a half. And while he was there in Acts 18, he was able to establish a growing church. The congregation consisted of some Jews, but they were mostly Gentile, and they were ex-pagan in their religion or in their nature, excuse me. Socially, the membership ranged from about every affluent city treasurer you could read into history and Jewish history and the history of the church. And Romans 16:23 talked about Jewish refugees in Corinth in Acts 18:2, and even they had a CIP program of former criminals in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. So the letter to the Corinthian church was written about 55 years after the death of Jesus, and Paul wrote this letter while he was in Ephesus. And as he began to answer questions about marriage, about celibacy, offering food to idols, proper dress, and the responsibilities of women in the church, public worship, spiritual gifts, and the resurrection of the dead, Paul was concerned about the growing division that was happening or starting to happen in the church. You see, because people came in from different backgrounds, people came in from different worlds, different doctrines that they had been involved in, and now they were being melded into one doctrine, the apostolic doctrine that we know so well. The different groups were forming, and they began to quarrel among themselves. Some had even taken other members of church to the pagan courts to settle their church disputes. Although Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth was written to deal with the specific needs within the church, it has a tremendous value for us also because, you see, understand one thing. Humanity has not changed. It hasn't changed. You see, the same issues, the same hearts of people some 2,000 plus years ago are the same hearts of people that live today, and neither has the principalities by which God works changed either. God hasn't said because you're 2,000 years later that because society has changed and culture has changed that I'm going to change how I deal with things. What was sin then is sin now. God doesn't cut us any slack because where society chooses to go with their moral values, if it's wrong then, it's wrong now. Paul dealt with their problems in such a way, and it gives us today principles and guidelines by which we can measure our lives and how we should conduct ourselves as apostolic Christians. You see, we face the basic same essential issues today. We have a world that's lost, a world that's divided, a world that needs a Savior. Not much difference. And we need the same sure and unchanging word from God to guide us. Paul, in verse 10, he addresses divisions in the church, and we normally think this is a doctrinal or denominational divisions. The word, when you look at denomination, the word denomination means to divide. Denominationalism divides believers and leads them into different divisions, and it's hard to believe that Satan has had a hand in dividing the church, dividing believers over the years in this manner. That's why today, Brother Elder Caskey might know how many religions are in the world today, but I'm not looking at Buddhists, I'm looking at Christian denominations. We look at the original 12 disciples. And if we took every Christian denomination today, all have their roots that they can track or trace back to what they claim is the original 12. Now you think about that. The disciples did a tremendous job They did exactly what Jesus commanded them to do when he said, "Go ye therefore into all the world and spread the gospel." They did exactly that. But over the years, humanity began to take and begin to inject their pagan ideals and things. But when we look at this here, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul wasn't talking about denominations. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no division among you. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 13, he says, what I mean is this: one of you says, "I follow after Paul." Another, "I follow after Apollos." We could look at it this way and say, you know what? Bishop John Grant was my pastor for 42 years, so I am going to follow after Bishop John Grant, and I'm going to accept his teachings. I don't accept Pastor Roy Grant because he's not my real pastor. I didn't receive the Holy Ghost under him. Maybe you received the Holy Ghost under Pastor Thomas or Elder Caskey. It doesn't matter. This was the principles in which they were struggling with. Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized under Paul?" Congregations today are divided in the same way at times. People say, "I'm going to believe this teacher because he's my favorite speaker. I'm going to side with this person because they're my family." And you know, blood is thicker than water. I have attended a church where that affluent people sat on one side and the not-so-affluent sat on the other side, and the aisle between the pews was a division among the congregation. One side worshipped and reacted one way, and the other side worshipped and reacted another way. You see, the unity of the church was created by Christ through Christ. That's the only way it will be unified. The fellowship with Jesus Christ is a distinctive mark of the church or the body of Christ. If the body of Christ is not in fellowship, it's not in harmony, then it is not a true representation of Jesus Christ. The fellowship leads church members to help one another in spiritual and economic difficulties. Fellowship does not represent an organization or a group. It represents the relationship between the believer and our God among believers. Did you get that? Fellowship isn't just having somebody over for dinner. Fellowship does not represent an organization or a group. It represents the relationship between the believer and our God among believers. This relationship is not possible through human achievement. God transforms us as Christians, and that makes fellowship possible. Fellowship should produce perfect unity among church members, but sometimes fellowship is what divides us. Paul says in Romans 15, 5 through 7, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God desires unity among his people. And the closer and closer we get to the end of this thing, the more difficult it's going to be to keep that said unity. holding grudges and resenting our brothers or sisters within this body will separate you and I from the will of Christ in our lives. So while we have been painstakingly seeking to find the will of God for our life and to find our purpose for our life, we will never find it if we can't get along with each other. If you have an issue with a brother or sister, I really wish everybody was in here tonight, but nevertheless, if you have an issue with a brother or a sister in this church, don't plan on ever finding the will of God or fulfilling the will of God for your life. Okay? It won't happen. I'll explain to you as we get a little deeper into this. You better get it taken care of. And listen to me, church, we should accept each other. Sometimes we have... Did God accept you? And how did he accept you? Unconditionally, didn't he? And yet we won't accept one another sometimes because we got a little flaw. At what point did we feel that we were better and knew more than God when it comes to whether we should or should not accept something because of what or what they may be or may not be? I don't get it where we feel like we should be in that position. I can't fathom that. Because I understand and I know how many faults I have. And I would hate to know that God would look at me one day and say, you know you repented yesterday of the same thing that you did today. So you know what? I'm not going to put up with that anymore. But yet we expect more sometimes from brothers and sisters. And we cut them very little to no slack when we go to God sometimes every day, every week. Week in, week out, and years sometimes come and go with the same problems. And yet we expect God. I said, Lord, your word says you're supposed to forgive us. You know what our problem, I think, most of the time is we're willing to forgive conditionally, as long as there's strings attached to that. But we're not really so good at forgetting. That's why when you get aggravated at somebody, let's just say it's a family member. It's that aunt that's got the mole on her cheek that kisses you all the time and you don't like that. And you try to stay away from her. And it's family reunion time and she comes up to give you that big kiss and you remember something that she said that you didn't like 15 years ago. And you don't want nothing to do with her now because you didn't want nothing to do with her then. You see, you may have totally forgiven that particular relative, but you have not forgotten whatever it was that caused you to think and form the opinion that you formed. You see, in Christ, we were all one people. We are his body. Paul has weaved a thread. If you look at his writings, Paul has weaved a thread of unity throughout his letter. But that thread doesn't stop at the one letter to the Corinthians. It has been woven throughout every chapter, every book of the Bible. And we are called to be in harmony and in unison, one with another. Chapter 11, 19, verse 19, Paul also says that there is no doubt that there will be differences of opinions. We live in a world today where that if my opinion differs from you, then you have a right to hate me because I differ in an opinion. I said this a little while ago. I don't like liver. You guys know that. But people hate one another for less things than that because we differ in opinion. I've watched people become extremely caustic and nasty because one person will speak a different of opinion, a different of opinions. Did you know that differences of opinions can be healthy if they're approached in a godly, Christ-like manner? Seeking the truth and seeking the will of God. Now, I don't know how you are, but when I think that I'm right about something, I can be pretty stubborn at times. And I think we all can be that way. But if I'm wrong, I want to know as soon as possible that I'm wrong so I can take and correct whatever I may be wrong about, because I want to make sure that I correct how I think about that. I've had to change my opinions on some things. We've sat in staff meetings and I've sat in board meetings and I went in with one opinion and came out with another opinion, but I've loved and appreciated everyone around that table. Because I like to think that just because I differ in opinions with someone, that I can still be their friend. Because that's what the Bible tells me. I'm not going to be right on everything, and I'm not going to be wrong on everything. So if we admit that we're wrong about something, we have to admit that we're willing to admit it. And if there's an error in the way that we worship, Brother Dan talked about worship or sin that we didn't realize that we're doing, then we need to correct it. We need to repent and ask for forgiveness. My wife and I were traveling out west a number of years ago in our motor home, which was noted to run hot and overheat all the time. And we had this love-hate relationship, but nevertheless, I tried to drive it through the mountains like a sports car, and you can't do that. I found that out because my brother drove an 18-wheeler, and he drove through the mountains all the time. And when I called him and told him that our motorhome was overheated and I didn't know what to do and how do I deal with this, he asked me where I was sitting. He said, "Where are you?" I says, "I'm in Colorado, and I'm right above Wolf Creek Pass, 10,000-plus feet, sitting right at the Continental Divide." And he said, "Let me guess, when you were at the bottom of the hill at Walsenburg, Colorado, and you saw that 7% grade for the next how many miles, you thought you have a diesel, and the diesel's trucks can just power over these hills, and you can just take and just punch that thing all the way to the floor, and it's just going to blow black smoke out till you get to the top of the hill, and everything's going to be happy." I said, "Well, yeah, I kind of thought that way." He says, "No, you can't do that. It's not how you drive a diesel through the mountains." And he began to tell me and instruct me on how to do it and do it correctly. You see, the Continental Divide, as we sat there and went through the procedures that he led me through and how to cool the thing down and all this and that, the Continental Divide is the equator that divides the earth. You have everything on one side of that divide flows into the Pacific Ocean, and everything on the other side of that divide flows into the Atlantic Ocean. Sin divides us. It separates us from God. There's a continental divide. Satan deceived Eve, separating man from fellowship with God. And he's still at work. He's deceiving and he's dividing people with sin, with immorality, adulterous behavior. Divides husband and wives. It divides children from their parents. Jealousy, envy, and greed divides people. Gossip and slander divides and separates people. It shuts down the flow of the Spirit within the church. And it sows discord among the brethren, and it tears congregations apart. So when we look at this great divide, what can we do? What's a cure for the division that you may be experienced in your life or the division within a church or within organizations. I just want to tell you one little thought here. If you're a note taker, you might want to write these things down. We're emotional creatures. Did you know that? We're very emotional in our thoughts, how we react. And so many times we base our decisions off of emotion. So don't base decisions on your emotions. I'm not a particularly emotional person. Okay, I'm going to clarify that. Okay? Because I have passion, which can release emotions within a person. You all know that. Okay? But there was a time in my life I had very little emotion because I wasn't very connected to God. And what emotion I had came out most of the time in the form of anger and frustration. And we all know what it's like to have to deal with someone that always has an angry tone and always sound frustrated. You just saw an example, and everybody's looking at me like, whoa. You see, that's emotion. You can have anger and emotion come out, and we react. And it becomes a habit of ours. To where when something happens that we don't like, we know exactly how to respond to that. You see, when it comes to God matters, when it comes to church matters, a relationship with others, you all know this. I feel like I'm Jeremiah the weeping prophet up here, but I don't have a problem with showing emotion, breaking down and crying. During heated arguments and strong emotions, it's very easy for us as human beings to say things that we don't really mean. But you see, once it's said, and once it's heard or received by the person or the people you've stated it to, there's no bringing that back. You see, people can perceive your words very differently. So you can say something in a group of people, and everyone in that group of people can perceive that different, and perception becomes reality to them. Boy, Pastor Roy, did he ever get carried away tonight in anger? No, he was just giving you an example of how quickly things can change. You see, more often than not, we have already destroyed our relationship with one another before we even know it, because we get heated and we say things that we ought not say. We say them in tones we ought not say them. For this reason, it's always an unwise thing to make decisions when you are in an emotional euphoria or under emotional stress. It can go both ways. You can be so happy and giddy emotionally that you'll just about agree to anything. Because, man, you wouldn't believe what just happened to me. But then the reality of everything sets in sometimes, and the details all become available to us. And we realize that emotional euphoria, that great emotional happiness and joy, that there was a whole lot more to it than just that. But then sometimes, too, we make very heavy decisions when we're under emotional stress. It's not good to make decisions when you're under either one of those conditions. Take some time. Sit back. Listen, the world isn't going to fall apart. Millions of people aren't going to die because you can't make your choice. So many times, you go in. Who likes to go into a store? You know, how many times have you heard that you can only buy this today? This is today only. I've told many, many salesmen, so if I come back tomorrow and this car is sitting here, you will not sell it to me tomorrow for the same price today if I offer to pay cash. It's today only. I said, I'll be back later. I've never been turned down, ever. Don't make decisions when you're under emotional stress. You see, it's true that feelings can get hurt, and we tend to respond based upon what? Based upon how we feel. So when that person gets in your face and you're under great emotional stress, your feelings and your thought patterns are changing by the second as the words of perhaps vile, accusatory words comes out of someone's mouth. You're changing your opinion. And you're feeling that building up in you. You see, we have to learn to control our emotions. The best thing that you can do is delay speaking about whatever is being provoked or forced you to speak about in a conflict. Someone comes up after church or someone calls you on the phone. The best thing you can do is just compose yourself, collect your thoughts, and say, you know what, I need to think about this. You don't have to give an immediate answer. Emotions are very good in clouding our minds. And you know what? You can actually deceive yourself through your own emotions. We act so fast without talking or thinking to the point that we regret what we have said or done afterwards. This is why most marriages, after so many emotional outbursts, can't be put back together, because you can't bring back what you said and the tone in which you said it. Nobody said that you should respond as soon as possible in every situation that you're put in. Sometimes people, it bothers me when people call here and they want an immediate answer. Now, I need an answer. You want me to pray about this, but you want an immediate answer. Well, I'm sorry, you're going to be on your own then, because I can't give you an immediate answer and pray about it and come up with a wise decision. So you're just going to have to do it on your own. You know, it's always best to take a few minutes, days, even weeks. Sometimes things can gnaw on your mind for days. Ever get in a dispute with someone that's really close to you and you rehash that over and over and over again, and it bothers you, and you know that you're going to have a conversation. You're going to have to confront this, and you harass. You harass. You run this over in your mind and rehearse this over and over and over again. But there's just something about the longer it goes, the more you think about it, the more you pray about it, the less volatile you feel inside about it. And then you wake up one morning and you're having breakfast and this person calls you on the phone and they're weeping and crying, saying, man, I'm so sorry. And you sit there and you start to weep and you start to cry. Your tears dropping into your cornflakes. And before you're done, the speech that you had rehearsed went something like, and if you don't want to be friends, then that's fine. We'll just go our separate ways to where you're setting up to meet them for lunch at Culver's. And you're going to have double mint ice cream. See, that's just how things can change. Also, sometimes we need to pray and fast, because we have to make sure that whatever situation that we're dealing with, that we have to make sure that it's not our will, but it's what God wants. Remember what Solomon said, the wisest man in all the earth, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit, he who controls his emotions, than he who takes a city. The words of Solomon must influence us into making the right decisions based on facts and sound, solid, biblical-based judgments. Number two in this is, so many times we make decisions before we even hear both sides of a story. I want to tell you, if Brother James, Brother Rick, and myself have a disagreement, there's three sides to that story. There's not just two sides to the story, not just right and wrong, but there's my perception, Brother James' perceptions, Brother Rick's perceptions. So there can be six rights or three rights and three wrongs based upon how each one of us is perceiving it and based upon how much information or how we receive the information. But so many times we make decisions, tough decisions in our lives based on unproven facts. You see, because of our personal prejudice and biases, it's so easy for us to jump into conclusion without really listening to the sides of the argument. Proverbs has this to say about a hasty decision. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. The first one to please his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. That's Proverbs 18, 13, and 17. One of the worst things that we can ever do is to take sides when we don't even know the facts. One of the biggest causes of conflict and broken unity within a church is when people take a side without even hearing what's actually happened. How many times as parents, this is going to get just dirty here. How many times as parents do we come rushing out of a Sunday school room, or our children come to us out of a Sunday school room when something goes wrong, and you want to go in there and you want to absolutely blast the living daylights out of that teacher that dared accuse your little sweetheart of doing something wrong? Listen, I know boys. Nolan Rossing's not perfect. He's a cool kid. But I know Jeff Rossing well enough to know that if Nolan comes out of his junior high classroom and he's blaming his junior high teacher on something that he didn't do, that Jeff Rossing has enough parent and God sense in him to say, yeah, I've heard that before. My tools have disappeared. My keys have disappeared. My shotgun was missing. I remember Jeff telling me where he came out and his boys had a pocket knife and a magnifying glass, and they were dissecting a gopher on the sidewalk, and they're trying to heat it up and cook it with a magnifying. That's what kids do. And he knows, because he's an experienced father, to know that when he asks his boys, what are you doing? And they say, nothing. That a skinned out gopher, half on fire, burning on a sidewalk, isn't nothing. But boy, we're so easy. I tell you what, I have to say, I have eaten more crow doing exactly what I said about jumping to conclusions without listening to the whole matter. And then I got to go back looking like a fool because I listened to my daughter. She's not here tonight, but she wasn't perfect either. You see, this happens far too often. Before we even hear the facts, we as parents have already made up our minds that we were done wrong. My little darling was done wrong. So who here can I start to pour my venom out on? I've been blamed for things I know I didn't do. But boy, I got away with a whole lot of things that I knew. You can't lie your way into heaven, okay? I want to let you know that, by the way. You can get by with it here, but you won't get by with it to get there. I mean, that ain't going to happen. You see, if you ever hear one side of a story and immediately make your decision, that's just dumb. Can I just say that? That's just dumb. And it's not wise to make statements when you really don't know the whole story. Because that leads into our next point. And I want to close this out with this next point because I don't want to get any further into this. I'll have to probably finish this up Sunday morning. Is everybody okay with that? Is this good stuff tonight? Or this is just kind of where the rubber meets the road. Even if you weren't going to say it's good stuff, I was going to tell you it's good medicine. Sometimes good medicine tastes horrible. You ever had a super bad cough you can't get rid of and you get that codeine cough syrup? Boy, that stuff's nasty. But boy, does it do a good job. I've had some of my best naps after taking that stuff. Our last point is, if you don't know enough about the whole story and you start to interject statements, then you're going down a path that I'm going to call the path of no return. It's like the worst path one could go down because you begin to take and spread gossip. Did you know that gossip and gossipers are among the most destructive tools that Satan will use to destroy the church? Most gossipers are not afraid to spread rumors, say false, make false statements. People's reputation can be forever destroyed by simple gossip that's spread throughout a congregation. I've seen people leave this church and say they're never coming back because people said things that were not true, and they were not true. But because, you know, we like to say, well, you know, offenses will come. You need to get over it. You need to shut your mouth and stop offending people. How does that work? I'm just saying, well, I love that when people, well, you know, offenses are going to come. They need to suck it up. You just need to keep your mouth shut and stop spreading that junk about all other people. People's reputations. You know, lies will spread faster than the truth. They will. I've heard some things that I'm like, I know that's absolutely not true. And people are, you know, man, gossipers, they're so convincing. Man, are they convincing. But when you really find out about it and you start asking questions, you find out that they don't really even know anything about it. They're just repeating, but they love to embellish. Oh, man. This is how gossipers work. Remember the little, I just talked about the Rossing boys? That's no longer a gopher. That's a raccoon. And they got their flay knives out, and they're cutting that thing up. And they got a blowtorch out there. And they burnt that raccoon up, and they caught the house on fire. You see, that gossipers can't help themselves, James. They just can't. They got to add more to it because it makes them look like they're more of the solution to the problem. Well, they ought not even be involved in it at all. Lies spread faster than the truth. And as Christians, it's our duty not to be the source of gossip. It's also equally our duty that we should not even participate by just listening. Well, so I don't know. I mean, they just came up and started talking. You know, there's nothing wrong with just saying, oh, wait a minute. Remember what Bishop has taught us over the years? If you're not part of the or the, then what do? You stay out of it. If Brother Rick has a problem with Brother James, and we're going to cover this Sunday morning, it's what I'm calling the Matthew 14 principle. Okay, if they got a problem with one another, then they need to work it out biblically. And as much as I want to perhaps hear, because maybe I feel I could be a help, if I'm not part of that problem and I'm not part of that solution, I need to just say, you know what, Brother James, you really need, have you talked with Brother Rick about this? No, I haven't. You need to go back and you need to talk to Brother Rick. Because, see, then what happens is there's only two people that know about the conflict, and it's the two people that were in it. And if they resolve it in a biblical manner, then nobody else even needs to know it happened. And if our world, if our neighbors, if our schools would teach this to our children, then we would be able to stop all of this gossip. And just think of all the gang wars you can eliminate by not spreading gossip when only two people know about what happened and they resolve it among themselves. You see, if you don't have all the facts and you're hearing someone and they don't have all the facts, I think that I could make a pretty strong case against heresy. Because that's what heresy is. You see, you cross a line. You become an agent of Satan by destroying the brothers and sisters in the church because you don't have the facts. And Satan loves, he drools over gossips. Because some of the greatest works of Satan are done through the children of disobedience. Proverbs 6:16-19. This six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven. Seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. God doesn't like pride. People go around thinking that they're just a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. That's a good case against abortion. A heart that divideth or deviseth wicked imaginations. Some people just can't help themselves but think evil for other people. You know what most of that comes from? Insecurity and jealousy. There are so many insecure people in the world and so many jealous people in the world. Listen, we see people driving up, somebody driving up in a new car, and we get all jealous. How come I don't get a new car? Well, maybe if you thought about paying your tithes like God commands us to do. You know, if you have $5, you can still pay tithes on $5, 50 cents. That'll work. It's all God's asking for. You don't got to give it all. You know why some people in this church always have new vehicles? Because they take care of what they got. And they're paying their tithes. And they're supporting the church. They're supporting the benevolent fund. And they're doing all of these other things. And God blesses them because God's a principled God. God can't bless you because you ain't doing nothing to get blessed. That's a principle. I'm just throwing that out there. But that's how God works. Okay? So we can pray and 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 pray that God would give you a job. But if you don't get up and get out there and seek a job, it ain't going to come your way. That's just me being me. Okay? I'm just saving a whole lot of people time praying for something that probably ain't going to happen because you're violating God's principles. So we'll pray about something that is a principle, that's not violating God's principle. proud tongue, a lying tongue, or proud look. Where was I? Feet that be swift in running to mischief. You know what that means? That means people who love to hear about other people's problems. Oh, did you hear about what happened to Darlene? Oh, you wouldn't believe it. Here, let me tell you. You got a minute? Move over, girl. Give me some room here. Did you hear about her mom? She went out there to San Diego.
You know that? Mm.
She went on a train out there.
Oh, my God.
Who'd she go with?
I don't know. Do you know?
I don't know. It was a man, I heard.
What?
Yes.
Oh, no.
Yes. Gonna be gone 2 weeks. You good, sister. A false witness that speaks lies. Oh. And he, what's the last one? Just one? What does God say about the last one? The seven are an abomination, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. It's pretty serious when God says, you know what? Some things I hate, but some things are abomination unto me. I want to close out with Matthew 12, 36 and 7. But I say to you that for every idle word men say or may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified. This is so powerful of a scripture. When you just think of this one verse, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. If that don't put a chill down the spine of a gossiper, I don't know what will. If that doesn't put a chill down the back of someone that's seeking to sow discord among the brethren, I don't know what will. Let's stand. You see, when we come truly and completely into God's, and we completely love the law of God, there really isn't anything that's going to offend us. Not everybody agrees with what Pastor Roy preaches. Not everybody agrees on how I do things. But if I listen to everybody, it's not like it's a flood after every service. Okay? It's not like people come running to my office and say, Pastor, about what you said tonight. Tonight, I think I'll take the back way out, but nevertheless, just in case. You see, if we truly love God, if we're in love with God, you know what? There's not really anything anybody could say that's going to really mess up me, mess my mojo up, get me all messed up. I'm going to love Him, and I'm going to love His law. And I'm not going to allow anything to offend me. Psalms 119, 165 says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing. Everybody read this. Great peace have those who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So we can change that around so it fits us personally. Great peace have I, which loves His law, and nothing shall offend me. Some of the hardest people to ever deal with in the world are people that are constantly offended. So how are we going to end this up tonight? I don't know where you're at. I don't know what's messing with your mind tonight. I don't know what you're struggling with. But you see, God desires unity among his body. Sister Spears said something Sunday night that really, I think it was Sunday night, that really shook me, Brother Dan, how that God was going to divide division even within the church between the tares and the wheat. Tares are people that sow disunity among the body. And then there's wheat, which is the true body. I know there are people within this room that are sowing disunity among the body. And I'm just going to give you as a warning. Either you fix yourself or God's going to do it for you. And when he does it, usually there's not always a way to get back. Because he can be kind of final on his judgment. He may be much more long-suffering than us as humans, I guess, if I could put it that way. But when he finally says, judgment is mine, saith the Lord, he casts judgment, it's pretty much said and done. He says, I want to give you an opportunity, but you keep doing it, you keep going against, you keep sowing discord, you keep lying, you keep doing that, you keep doing that. And I've had it. I don't ever want to be in that position. So I'm just going to open up the altar tonight. You can pray where you are at. You don't have to come down here. If you want to pray in your seat, that's fine. We need to pray that God brings harmony into our spirits, unity. I want to finish this up Sunday morning. But I want to be unified with Christ. I don't want to miss out on what he has for me simply because I'm just too stubborn to forgive. Go ahead, sing it, Brother Dan. Let's sing this song.
Lord, bind us together.
You've got aught against a brother or a sister.
Together.
You need to fix it. You need to straighten it up. Go to
bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Lord, bind us together, Lord, bind us together, bind us together with love. Lord, bind us together. Oh, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Lord, bind us together with love. Lord, bind us together. Oh, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together. Together.